This morning we'll be reading Leviticus 16, 1 through 2, and 15 through 22. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord.
There is one thing that's certain in life, is that there will be change. Yet there are moments and shifts in history that are so massive that they appear to at least change things forever, or at least for a time. Think about maybe even 100 or 200 years ago. Think about how different things were. Think about being without electricity and what it's like now that we have it. Think of not being able to fly and how much that limited you to traveling the world and seeing the world. Think of the internet. Think of how things changed after World War II, how different the world is that the United States won the war. Think about how life has changed maybe since the death of a loved one or the death of a relationship. You see, life is constantly changing, but there are some things that come along that leave such a massive imprint on your life or on civilization, that things appear to be changed permanently. Today, I want to talk about the biggest event that changed world history since God created the universe and since Adam and Eve fell. This was bigger than the invention of the iPhone, bigger than the founding of electricity or social media. The biggest history-shifting event, which we will learn about today, is when the righteousness of God through faith was revealed in who Jesus is, what he did, and what he now gives us through the gift of his grace. This will show where we stand before God and how we become righteous and have favor before him. So the text that we're going to be reading today, it's a big one. It's a glorious one. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther himself called this paragraph the chief point of the Bible. So it's glorious to expound this passage, this truth to you, and yet it's weighty because in it God is revealing and has revealed how he is saving people and how he is justifying them through faith. So right before we dive into our text today, I think it's helpful to kind of have a little snapshot, a Paul's argument in the book of Romans. So Romans has a thesis. I would at least argue what the thesis is, or the melodic line, the tune that you regularly see. And I would say it's this, that the righteousness of God is revealed through God declaring righteous those who are unrighteous by faith at this point in redemptive history. The righteous God is revealed through God declaring, the righteousness of God is revealed through God declaring righteous those who are unrighteous by faith at this point in redemptive history. All right, so where do I get that? Am I just like pulling out of air? Like, or is it actually in the book? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul has just introduced himself and he's explaining, hey, here's why I'm writing to you, Romans. And he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." Paul's point is this. He is unashamed of the gospel / the good news because it displays God's power in saving people, those in particular who believe. And in the display of the gospel and the wonderful things it does by saving people, God's righteousness is displaying something new in that now he is justifying sinners who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. So this is what he sets out to prove. This is kind of his thesis. I'm going to prove this to you throughout the rest of the book, that the gospel shows the power of God and it reveals the righteousness of God through declaring righteous those who are unrighteous. Paul is also going to show that the only way to be given this status, the only way to be declared righteous, the only way to be found righteous before God is through faith. And he's going to show no other way works. Any other way, any other attempt invokes God's wrath and reveals our unrighteousness. So I'm going to give a little quick snapshot here, but in 16 and 17, if that's kind of the thesis of the book, in chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, he spends most of his time explaining that any attempt to be righteous apart from faith is a lost cause. And up until this point in redemptive history, throughout the whole Old Testament, God's righteousness has been displayed through his revealing and of his wrath towards the unrighteous. And he goes on this long argument, and this layout isn't original to me. I did modify this. But God reveals his righteousness through his wrath towards the unrighteous, and he kind of breaks it down because humanity suppresses the truth of God and practices unrighteousness. Okay, all you Gentiles, the whole world, everyone has fallen, and they turn their back on God and turn upside down God's design and the way he is to be worshipped. The moral man, oh, you think you're better? You think because, you kind of have a conscience, you have the law? Well, you don't even do the law. What about the Jew who has the law and boasts in the law? Well, the law shows that actually you're condemned by it, and actually you can't do it perfectly. Well, is God righteous? Is God ever unjust? No, God is always righteous. He can never sin, is never capable of sinning. And lastly, if you didn't get that, Paul says, everybody under the law sins, and therefore are unrighteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. So if you had any objection, any possibility, any hope that before God you could ever be righteous, Paul takes that argument and he puts it 40 feet underground and buries it. And that leads us to our text today, which he's trying to get you to ask the question, okay, how can I be righteous? How can I earn a right standing before God? How can I earn forgiveness? Well, in this text today, he's going to tell us this. And that's what I believe to be the main point of the text, which is this, that the righteousness of God has now been revealed through the gift of faith in Jesus and in his, big word, propitiatory sacrifice. The righteousness of God has now been revealed through the gift of faith in Jesus and his propitiatory sacrifice. And so my main idea of my sermon today is that all who believe become right with God by believing in Jesus. And the way I hope to persuade you today with this is become right with God by believing in Jesus. I'm going to argue this in three ways. Become right with God by understanding God's righteousness. And secondly, become right with God by understanding who you are and what Jesus has given you. And lastly, become right with God by realizing what God has done through Jesus. Now open your Bibles back up to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and we will read from it. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So what's our biggest problem? What's our biggest obstacle to understanding the good news? I would argue, firstly, is that we don't know what it means for God to be righteous. We don't know what it means for God to be holy. In order to become right with God, we must understand his righteousness. So look down in your Bibles. Look down at verse 21. Look what Paul does. He opens this new paragraph with the words, "But now." This signals a change in the argument. All right, he's been arguing one thing, and now he's going to be moving to another form of it. But as we look at the rest of the verse, we will see that it's much more than a simple shift in the argument. It's a shift in the history of salvation. Something has changed. Something is different that wasn't there before. You see, Paul spent chapters 2 and 3 showing that the law has value. Okay? The law is not useless. It has value. But its value is not in its ability to justify people. Its value is not in saving you from your sins. In fact, it just reveals them. Rather than the law being a cure or an antidote, it's really actually a flashlight. All it does is point to God's righteousness and reveal your inability at righteousness because of your sin. It reveals God's judging righteousness. But now, keyword, another form or another showing of God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. Now, the word reveal here, English translations don't capture this, but it's in what you would call the perfect tense in Greek. So in a perfect tense, it's something that's happened in the past, yet it's felt today. It didn't just happen then. There are still repercussions. There is still an impact it's making today. Meaning that this revelation that Paul is about to expound on, this revealing, has made such an impact that it has changed everything for all time. What form of God's righteousness has been revealed? It's this, that he is declaring righteous sinners whose sin has been paid for based upon the redemption and sacrificial death of Jesus. And all who believe and cast their faith in Jesus are declared righteous on Jesus' account because God judged Jesus on our account. We're going to unpack this more in a bit. But another thing I want to highlight here is another thing maybe you don't realize, but in the Greek it helps make it more clear. But if you look down at your text, 21 through 26, you're going to see this word a lot. You're going to see the word righteous. You're going to see the word justify or just. These are all the same root word in Greek. Dikaio, dikaiosune, dikaios. Four times in this passage, it ties together the term the righteousness of God. Two times it refers to justify or declare righteous. And one time it refers to God being just or righteous. And so anytime you see these words, they're getting at the same idea. They're repeating over and over again. God is just, God is righteous, and he has the ability to make people righteous, and he has the ability to say and do what is just. It's the same with the Greek word faith / believe. They're a derivative of the same root word. They don't appear seven times, but they appear four times. So it's Paul's intentionally repeating these things over and over again for you to kind of get what he's saying. So anytime you see faith and believe and righteousness and just, Paul's making a point, which I argue is the point of this text, that the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ for all who believe. So keep that in mind as we kind of keep working through the text. So what is God's righteousness? When we talk about God, we are talking about his character, his very being. These are some old documents, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 1689 London Baptist Confession, when they're talking about in their articles of who is God, what is God, they say the phrase, God is without body, parts, and passions. Big words. I don't have time to get into all that today. I'm going to focus on the parts part. But the idea of God being without parts means he's not composed or built on anything other than himself. He's simple, not in a way that God is dull or boring, but that there is nothing more basic to God than God. He's not composed of, hey, here's a little bit of righteousness here. Here's a little bit of holiness here. Here's some mercy here. Some omnipresence here. A little bit of omnipotence here. God's attributes and beings are not like you picking out your favorite pizza topping and adding them to your pizza. God defines what all of these attributes are. Why? Because he is them. When you talk about goodness, who do you look to? Who's your standard? God. When you talk about power, who's the very standard of it? God. Likewise, when we talk about holiness and righteousness, who is the very standard of it? God. And so God is the very standard of righteousness, and he defines what is right and what is not. And because we have broken that very standard, God's righteousness and his justice are expressed in his wrath. Now, wrath is not an attribute of God. God is not inherently, in who he is, wrathful. Rather, wrath is an action or an expression of his justice and his holiness. Wrath is not God throwing a temper tantrum or an excuse to him being abusive to his creatures. That's crazy. And if you believe that, you don't understand what wrath is, and you don't understand what it means for God to be righteous. God is perfect. never capable of sinning. Everything he always does is always right and good. And so his wrath is a righteous expression of his righteousness. Looking back to the text. So previously, God's righteousness has been revealed through his wrath against sinners, and the law then shows us our sin. But now, God's righteousness has been expressed in a new way, one not found in the Mosaic covenant. Anytime you see the word law in Romans, as a separate word, Paul's talking about the Mosaic covenant, or the law of Moses. The only exception is in the same verse, where it's put together with another phrase, the law in the prophets. So God's righteousness is now revealed in a new way. Continuing on, this righteousness isn't just coming out of nowhere, right? It's been testified to by the law and prophets, right? So in our Christian Bibles, our Old Testament is based on this old Greek translation called the Septuagint and the ordering of it. And so we typically have them, if you look on the right, kind of organized this way. But in the Hebrew Bible, all the same books are broken up into basically three subject headings. You have the Torah, or the books of Moses. You have the Navim, or the prophets. And you have typically the Ketuvim, or the writings. If you want to sound cool, you can just say Tanakh, and you got to add the really hard air at the end. If you look at your New Testament, particularly here in Romans, but you look at Matthew, you look at Luke, the point that Jesus came was to not abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then at the end of Luke, after he's been resurrected, he starts explaining everything to the apostles that was told about him in the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets is the Old Testament. So, the righteousness of God that is now available in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament talked about it. We're not getting two different gods here and two different forms of righteousness. Verse 22 makes it clear that the whole point, the whole of the Old Testament testifies to this and pointed forward knowing that this was coming. In fact, it predicted it, that God would do a new work and give a new covenant that would allow him and his people to dwell together forever without sin. Just go read Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36. New Covenant, Old Testament passages. Point is that the same God we had in the Old Testament is the same God we have in the New Testament. And so if the Old Testament set the stage for the headliner to be played is now being played now. That the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe is now been revealed. This is deep. We should spend the rest of our lives meditating and soaking in this powerful truth here. But tying back to Paul's thesis in chapter 1, 16 and 17, God's righteousness is not only displayed, but now it is given to those whom he deems righteous. And the ones he deems as righteous are the ones whose faith and trust and belief are in Jesus. Friends, it is not the quality of your faith that saves you or makes you righteous. It's not that you have a good and sturdy faith. That's not what's being communicated here. It's not how correct the articulation of your theology is about your faith or how well-polished it is. And it's not merely that you accept that Jesus existed or that there's a God. It's the who your faith is in. This is a casting of your hope and your trust in Jesus alone and not ourselves to save us. And if your faith is in the one who never sinned and died and rose again, and you believe he can save you and you cannot save yourselves, in you can have assurance that God has made you righteous and you have assurance and security because the one who saves you and makes you righteous before God is not you, but Jesus. And yet it's harder to believe this every day because we look to other things for our justification. We look for other things to give us value and worth and meaning. Who is that for you? Is it your boss? Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Is it a boyfriend or girlfriend? So what do we do? This should be freeing, this news. Stop measuring yourself against the standards or measurements of you or someone else's righteousness. Because one, all forms not based on God's righteousness ultimately fail. They fall short. And two, God has given you all that you already need. Every worth that you could ever have has been infinitely given to you in Jesus Christ. The only one who is righteous is God and the man Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have this righteousness forever. Forever not on your account, but on the God-man who did this for you. To become right with God by understanding God's righteousness. We're going to keep going through this, but my goal today is I just want to encourage you and exhort you in the correct way to become right with God, because the gospel hinges on this. It's not by works. It's not by what you do. So we've explored that an important part in becoming right with God is by understanding who God is and what his righteousness is. Now we're going to explore a second point, which is rightly understanding who we are and what it is that Jesus has given us. So become right with God by understanding who you are and what God has given you. Has anyone here ever seen the Truman Show movie? Watch it? Yeah? So kind of the premise of the story is you got this guy named Truman Burbank, and he lives in what seems to be a normal life. He has a job. He has friends. He has a routine. But what he doesn't know is that his life is a carefully constructed, carefully crafted lie. In fact, he's raised inside an enormous TV set of a television show. Everyone around him is scripted. Everyone's an actor. And yet one day he discovers something's off. Something doesn't feel right. Something feels weird. So he goes out searching for the truth, and he receives resistance, especially from the show's director. And so one day he decides to go out, try to go beyond the TV set, and he touches this sky, this fake sky. And he realizes that he's trapped in this facade, this false identity. And he decides to leave it and to go out into the real world. You and I, in a similar way, have been deceived. We've forgotten where we've come from. We've forgotten who we are. And in order to be right with God, it's important to get this right. It's important to remember who we are. Look with me at verse 22b, the phrase, "There is no distinction." Now, this is a crucial phrase because it connects back to the phrase, "all who believe." Meaning salvation is given by God impartially to all who believe in him. This is especially important in the book of Romans. Like, why does Paul talk about Jews and Gentiles a lot? Because there's a lot of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And the Jews are saying, hey, we got the law, we got the rituals, we got the Sabbath, we got the promises of God, we're better. And the Gentiles are like, actually, no, you rejected the Messiah, we're better, we're now the new people. And there's kind of this rift going on where there's this competition of who's better, who did this. Paul says, all who believe, not Jews, not Gentiles. And yet it doesn't stop there. the phrase, there's no distinction, connects all who believe now to all have sinned. Every single person has sinned and turned their back on God and has fallen short of his standard of glory. This was made abundantly clear in Romans and all of this passage leading up to this, that every single human is guilty and worthy of God's wrath, and that no one is capable of saving themselves and justifying themselves. However, building on the previous verses, even though all have fallen short, because of the righteousness of God that has now been revealed through faith in Jesus, we now have something that we never had before, that God is now justifying sinners. This is what God does in his righteousness revealed. He declares righteous, or justifies. That's what justifies mean. It means to declare righteous. The one who hath fallen short through his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right. There's a lot here to unpack. Firstly, the word justify, as I said, means to declare righteous. This is a status change of righteousness. It's not an infusion of righteousness or a moral transformation. It's what we would call a forensic or a legal righteousness. God is the judge in the courtroom, and he is saying that we are righteous. Our righteousness here is not a vaccine shot that enables us to work towards righteousness. No, it's a status that's been given, a change that's happened. It's like a passport. Passport doesn't say whether you're a good person or not. It says whether you can go to another country or not. And before God, we are either righteous or not. So the ones who have fallen short, the ones who would be under wrath in an astonishing way, are now declared righteous through the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And how is this accomplished? What's the means? How is this possible? The way that this is possible is through, keyword, redemption. Redemption means that you pay a price in order to buy someone or a slave back. And the reason God buys us back from our sin and justifies us is he's gracious. He's given us the gift of his grace. God justifies us because he's gracious. He gives us a gift we don't deserve. And the way he buys us back is through the sending of his son. God paid the debt so that you and I could be right before him and in a right relationship with him through the sending and death of his son, Jesus Christ. It's incredible. It's glorious. And this is the most beautiful news we will ever hear, that we are made right with God, and it is guaranteed. It's not a bet. It's not, I hope so. It's been done. Because God sent the most sure, the most dependable person to accomplish it, himself. But like the Truman Show, God made us to be in a right relationship with him, and sin has deceived us and told us that we are our own gods. We make our own destiny. We can decide to do what we want to do, and there are no consequences. And we can earn our own righteousness before God and without him. The most dangerous thing to us believing the gospel, what will keep us from believing in Jesus, is believing that we don't need Jesus. Friends, only when we rightly understand our situation before God, when we see God as holy, when we see him as righteous, when we know the beauty and glory that God only gives us through Jesus, that is the only way we can be declared righteous before God, is realizing, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, question one, what is my only hope in life and death, or my only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that our only hope is that I'm not my own, but belong both body and soul and in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Become right with God by understanding who you are and what Jesus has given you. Lastly, it's probably still one question the text kind of has us asking. Why does God's righteousness have to be revealed this way? I've been explaining that God's righteousness is revealed through faith in Jesus. And I've explained that it means that God declares righteous, undeserving sinners through the giving of his Son as a payment. But the question still hasn't been answered. What happened to God's wrath? What about sin? Did God's wrath just go away, or is that still kind of like lurking around the corner? It seems that this problem hasn't been solved yet. How did God, by giving Jesus, buy us back? We know that he did, but how did he do it? How did he accomplish redemption so that you and I can be right before him? These next two lines are crucial for finishing out Paul's argument. And that's my third point to you guys, is to become right with God by realizing what God has done through Jesus. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. So verse 21 explained that the righteousness of God is testified to by the law and the prophets. And we already said that's the Old Testament. Here Paul gives a real example of what that means. Earlier, Leon read from Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement, or the Yom Kippur. And on this day, every year, in Israel, an atonement was made so that the people of Israel could remain in a right relationship before Yahweh. And so, as read in this passage in Leviticus 16, the high priest would enter the sanctuary, and he would kill a bull for himself, and then he would kill a goat for the people, and he would take its blood, and he would sprinkle it on what's called the mercy seat. Now, this is important. I'll put it up here, but I'll show a little photo of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is that lid on the Ark of the Covenant. It was the in-between between God's covenantal presence and God's covenantal people. But in the Old Testament today, just as people do, they were sinful. So every year the priest would do this. He would atone for the people's sin so that God's wrath would not consume them. And then he would take a second goat. So he'd kill one, sprinkle his blood on top of that lid over there. And then he'd take a live one, and he'd place both of his hands on it, and he'd confess all the sins of the people of Israel on it, and then he would send it away into the wilderness. And what that sending away into the wilderness represented is that all of the people's sins had been dealt with and were carried away. Why is this important? What does this have to do with our text? Well, the word propitiation is in Leviticus 16. You see, a propitiation was a sacrifice that was put forward to satisfy God, namely his hatred towards sin. This isn't merely an expiation, some people call it. It's not merely the removing of guilt or sin. It's appeasing God. It's satisfying God because that sin is no more. In Leviticus 16, and 21 times out of 27 times in the Old Testament, the Greek word hilasterion means mercy seat. So almost 80% of the time that this word is used in the Old Testament, it means mercy seat. What phrase is used here in Romans 3 for propitiation? Hilasterion. And the same phrase, to put forward, is found in the priestly text where bread is set forth before the Lord. Similarly, in Leviticus 16, blood represents the life of an animal. And so for a life to be repaid, this meant for a life to be paid. And if this was not done, the Israelites would be banished from his presence and experience his wrath. As Paul elaborates in the end of 25, that what was done for us is to be received by faith, meaning we trust it. We trust that it was done, and in the person that did it, and that it satisfies God's wrath. Why did God do this? What was his reason? Verse 25 and 26 make it clear that the reason God did this was to show that he's just and righteous. Remember, God isn't someone who's not true to his character. He doesn't change who he is. He doesn't succumb to our bribes. He is 100% perfect and consistent all the time and can never be anything but so. This shows his righteousness because God in the Old Testament didn't gloss over sins. He was patient with us. Even though he could have rightly dished out his wrath at any time, and he wouldn't be unrighteous to do so, he knew that a time was coming where his wrath would be fully satisfied through the sacrificial death of his son, so that we could be righteous, and he could also be the one who declares people righteous. So God gets to be righteous and hangs on to his just character, and then also is the one who declares people righteous. You see, in the cross, God's righteous judgment and God's righteous salvation meet. Totally consistent. Similarly, you and I have sinned against God, and yet much different than a mere courtroom where you have a human judge who's not involved in the affairs between the two parties, the judge in this case is also the offended party. God himself is both the judge and yet the offended party. And he solved this issue by putting his son in our place. Jesus is the greater priest because he is both the priest and the one sacrificed. And through his death, he has given us redemption and brought us back so that you and I could be right with God. And you and I could have assurance that no matter how prideful, how pathetic, how slimy and awful we are, that if we believe in Jesus, the good news is that you and I can become right with God, and we will stay right with God because of the gospel and the gift of grace he has given us in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the initiator and keeper of the new covenant. He keeps our end of the covenant for us by being obedient and taking our place. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, from beginning to the end. Salvation is all God. No one else. Purely and utterly only his grace. The only thing you added to it was your sin. And the only way to become right with God is by believing in Jesus. Let's pray.